the Bible. And so we look to the Bible, we look to Scripture, we look to God's Word, and we read it knowing these are the very words of God spoken not only to those who first received it, but spoken to us today. We continue in our gospel teachings through the book of Exodus. And so I alert you to chapter 12. We'll read Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 31, where we left off 2 weeks ago. Please turn in your Bibles there, or in the Bibles in your seats, that's on page 48. I'll give you a moment to find it. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 31. This is God's word, eternally true. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and he gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. Here ends our reading. We have a response in our bulletin of thankfulness to the Lord for His Word. The Word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to you for your word. We ask now that you would calm our hearts and minds before you, that you would cause us to be not like Martha running around and busy in our minds, but like Mary sitting at your feet and listening to you, Jesus, as you preach to us through your word. Spirit, we ask that you would illumine this text for us, grant us understanding, and change our hearts and minds. Cause there to be repentance in us as we need repentance. Cause there to be encouragement by your Spirit through your word here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is a passage that kind of sums it up. You know, when you get some key advice, or if there's a key piece of information that is helpful to various kinds of things, of course it's very valuable. And this is a passage that's valuable in that kind of way, a passage that really sums things up. If you have ever been taught how to hit a baseball, what's the first rule of hitting the baseball? Yeah, keep your eye on the ball. Don't watch the bat. If you watch the bat, you're not going to know where the ball is when it comes across your way. To some extent, that's true with golf, although I found it's more successful for me to line up properly and swing like I do normally and just let the club hit as it comes through. I can't, my eyes don't go that fast to watch the ball there, but I watch it to line up. Keep your eyes on the ball. And we learn that with all kinds of things. And we learn that in baseball, perhaps. And then we go to play tennis, and the same thing. Or whatever we are in, we can apply this key principle, and it helps us. This passage is kind of that kind of passage. If you want to say, someone asks you, give me a passage that kind of summarizes, doesn't include everything, of course, but kind of summarizes our existence as believers before the Lord here on earth, here you go. This passage. This passage that occurs right after the Passover, right after the 10th plague, and we have references to the 10th plague in this. All the firstborn sons of the Egyptians have been killed, and Pharaoh wakes up and in the middle of the night finds his son too has died, and he calls Moses to him, and that begins our action here. And we find key elements of our lives as believers in Jesus right here in this passage. First of all, first key element of what it means to be a believer in Jesus is this. God rescued you for worship. God rescued you for worship. If you'd like to fill out blanks, if you'd like to follow along in an outline, you have one in front of you on your ultra great bulletins here. I liked especially when Marion saw these for the first week we used them. She said, "Wow, wow!" And I said, "Yeah, that's right." And that's hopefully your expression to the Lord as well. Wow. But our first point here, God saved me to worship. This is your keep your eye on the ball statement. You want to know why you were saved? So that you might worship. So that you might worship. That is your purpose. Verse 31, second half of it, Pharaoh says, "Leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested." When Moses kept going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go," he didn't just say, "Let my people go." He said, "Let my people go so that they may worship our God." The Lord speaks to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." What is the purpose of their being released from slavery? Worship. Worship. We see later reference to worship in the last part of this passage, verses 40 through 42. The Lord reviews with them that the way he released them from their slavery was by keeping up all night, so to speak. God uses anthropomorphic man-like language to describe himself, and he says, "I stayed up all night and I slaughtered the firstborn of Egypt. I stood up all night that you might be freed, that you might be granted freedom from your slavery, so that you might go to the promised land of blessings." And so God institutes through Moses here that each year when the Israelites would celebrate the Passover, that they would, verse 42 here, "because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt on this night," that is each year of Passover celebration, "on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord." This is worship language. "To honor the Lord for the generations to come." The purpose for which God created the world was that his creation might worship him. That's another blank for you there. We see that in several places, in Romans 1 and Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glories of God." God creates the heaven and the earth that it might sing his praise. Paul says in Romans 1 that as the person, no matter how evil a person it is, as he looks at a tree and the sky and the clouds and the rain and the grass and all that's around him that God has created, inbuilt in that person is God speaking through those things. "I am real," God says, as we look at God's creation. "I have created these things. I moved the earth. I moved the wind." People know this inside. Even non-believers know this inside, but they suppress that truth, Paul tells us. So, big picture, God created everything he created so that he might receive worship, which is proper as their creator. But also, the purpose of our being brought into the new, that's your blank, into the new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is that we might worship him. The purpose of our being brought into the new creation in Christ is that we might worship him. See the parallel here? God creates everything at the beginning that these things might scream His praise. But then God does something different when Jesus comes onto the scene and God sends His Spirit and creates His church and He calls it a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we are part of that new creation. It's a new Genesis. It's Genesis over again. And just as everything was created at the beginning that it might give God honor and praise and worship and might scream His magnificence and scream His beauty to us, so we as His new creation, as part of His new creation, are to be people that scream, that declare, that sing the greatness of our God. We were rescued from our slavery to sin that we might worship Him. Peter puts this clearly in 1 Peter 2:9. He says that we are a holy nation, priests unto Him, rescued from darkness and brought into His marvelous light that we might declare His excellencies. Why were we rescued out of darkness and brought into His marvelous light? That we might declare His excellencies, saved to worship. This pattern is all through Scripture. We are saved. Primary purpose. Why are we getting out of Egypt? To worship. This is why worship, as we gather together, is the most, unapologetically we say, it is the most significant event of all of our weeks. It is the most significant thing we do in our lives. I've talked with many of you, and as you brought up the subject to me, I said, you know, whenever I miss worship, I feel there's something missing. There's something going on in my soul. And it's because when we miss worship, whether it's you know, sometimes we're sick and we need to miss worship or whatever it is, it's because we were created for the purpose, think Genesis, and I think 2 Corinthians 5:17, we were created for the purpose of worshiping God. And so we treat this time as sacred in every meaning of that word. We treat this time as sacred because it is the most important thing that we as human beings can do. It's more important than our work. It's more important than our play. It's more important than our families. It's more important than anything we can do. It is our created purpose to worship God. And we were saved that we might give God worship. Secondly, God in this passage says to you this. God rescued you. God says to you, I rescued you that you might leave sin. God rescued you and me that we together might leave sin. That's your second point in your bulletin. God rescued me that I might leave sin. Pharaoh says in verse 21, leave my people, you Israelites. The people of Egypt in verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. Verse 34, the people left so quickly they couldn't get yeast in their dough. Well, we have unleavened bread at the Passover celebration. Well, our Jews have unleavened bread in the Passover celebration. It was to signify that God's deliverance of them was so quick and so abundant that they didn't even have time to get yeast in their bread. God's people, as they came to the Passover celebration each year, said, why do we have this unleavened bread? And it was to remind them that they had left Egypt. In a hurry. They had left in a hurry. In such a hurry they couldn't get yeast in their dough. Verse 39, unleavened cakes are to be eaten, God instructs His people, because they had been driven out of Egypt. The unleavened bread in the Passover feast, or as we celebrate communion and take the bread, communion comes from this Passover feast, it is to remind us to leave sin. Now, why do we make this transition from slavery to Egypt of God's people under Moses to slavery to sin? Because the New Testament, in fact, does that to this imagery of slavery. we're studying the prophets and now the books of the prophets in Sunday school, and we're beginning to get at this. There's original meaning, and then there is completed, fulfilled meaning in Jesus. Paul talks about in Romans 6 that our slavery is no longer to Rome in his day. It's no longer to Babylon in Daniel's day. It's no longer to the Assyrians around Hezekiah's day. It's no longer to Egypt. It's no longer a physical slavery into which we are forced into hard labor, manual labor. But what the New Testament does with this imagery of slavery is it talks about our slavery to sin. And Jesus says to his disciples at the end of his life, all the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all the Old Testament is written about me. They're all a foreshadowing, or as the book of Hebrews talks about, all that stuff is a foreshadowing, a physical representation, a physical set of actions in real history that foreshadow spiritual realities that come true in and through Christ. And these spiritual realities are this, that all men, all women, all boys, all men and women, all boys and girls, all infants, are born in slavery to sin. That's where we start in life. And it's only through God's work, God's showing up in our life, that He brings us not only from death to life, but He brings us from slavery to sin at the hand of Satan, freedom in Christ. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about freedom in Christ or liberty. The Spirit gives us liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. We, through Jesus, have been brought out of Egypt, so to speak, for the purpose of worshiping, but also for the purpose that we don't have to do that hard manual labor anymore. Or, to bring it to the New Testament and the spiritual realities represented by Moses here, we are freed from our slavery to sin. We are brought out of our condition in which we were subject to the power of the evil one, Satan, and could do only that which fulfilled our selfish, evil, sinful desires. This is a powerful thing for you folks and for me to think through. What this means is when I face temptation, I say, where am I living? Am I in Egypt, in slavery to Satan and sin? Or has God delivered me from this? Has God brought me out by His Spirit? Has He saved me from Egypt? And we ask ourselves, do I want to be like one of those whiners and complainers under Moses who kept saying, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Boy, we had, cucumbers there and all kinds of things there. Okay, cucumbers are all right. I don't know if I would have said that one. But they said, we got all kinds of things there. We got food and water and all kinds of stuff there. Let's go back to Egypt. Who are you, Moses, anyway, to lead us out of our slavery? I can't believe they said that, but they were saying it. They were looking at the things in Egypt that were enticing to them, and they thought that those things mattered than following the Lord, whose presence was there in front of them in the cloud and in the pillar of fire by night. They thought that there were better things in Egypt than they thought there would be in the promised land of Canaan for them. They did not trust. And so when we come to a place where we are tempted to sin, we say, I need to trust. God, Your direction, Your will for me is better and brings more blessing to me than if I were to go into sin and listen to the promises of Satan about how that sin would be fulfilling to me in some way, shape, or form. So as we come to temptation, we say, no, I am not going to return to Egypt. I am not going, I've been delivered from this slavery. In terms of your blanks here, you've got this. This means saying no to temptation. This means saying no to temptation. It means saying I am not to go back into the land of my slavery to sin. That's where we all were before Christ brought about in us resurrection of life. Before it brought about in us new birth. we were in a land, the land of our slavery to sin. But God has brought us out. And God causes us to look back at this passage and gives us a visual image of, no, God, I will not be like one of those whiners under Moses, wanting to go back into Egypt. Instead, I will look forward to the promised land of heaven. Thirdly, God has said to you, He saved you to worship. He saved you that you might leave sin. Thirdly, He says, have courage to speak about Jesus. Have courage to speak about Jesus. That's your blank, courage. Have courage to speak about Jesus. God says this to you and to me this morning. Now, where do we get this? Well, let's walk through it. This passage makes it abundantly clear that God overwhelmed Egypt. He decimated it. He wiped it out. He made them helpless. They were begging God's people to leave, weren't they? Pharaoh says, leave, all of you. Take anything you want. The people say, leave or we'll all die. Your God's power is so great, we're overwhelmed. So get out of here. He's already killed our firstborn. Maybe if we keep you here, he'll start killing us too. So leave. God wants us, His church, to be very clear of the fact that God's power, He didn't sneak out His people. He didn't trick Egypt into getting so that His people could get out. He overwhelmed Egypt with plague after plague after plague after plague, finally killing all their firstborn. And then finally, verses 35 and 36, to show that how much He had overwhelmed Egypt, God grants His people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and what did God's people walk out with? Silver and gold and gifts of clothing. And so it is right that we say, God plundered, the Lord plundered the Egyptians. He not only granted God's people their escape, but they escaped and became wealthy all at once, from slaves to wealthy free men. He gave them all the stuff they'd need to build the tabernacle, all the stuff they'd need to sacrifice to the Lord out in the wilderness and beyond. God overwhelmed them. We've talked about this in past weeks. When you see in Scripture the term Lord and it's in all caps, it refers to a Hebrew verb, which means I cause to be. It's the I am, but it's in a causative verb case there. And so you translate it, I cause to be. And what is it that God has caused to be? Well, He's caused to be all creation. And He shows that in the 10 plagues. He creates frogs like that. He creates gnats like that. Anything there, He creates. But also, more specifically to the case of God's people, we see in Scripture that God uses this term to refer to the fact that He causes His heavenly host to be, His heavenly army made up of angels that fights for His people, He causes to be. He assembles His heavenly host, God does, and they fight for His people. And we just saw this with the Passover. God sends His destroying angel and He fights for His people. The Lord, the one who fights for His people, plunders the Egyptians. He overwhelms them. What was this to do to the people to whom Moses wrote this book? God's people, released from their slavery to Pharaoh. What implication would this have to them? It would have this implication. They had the promised land in front of them, and that promised land was Canaan, but there were a whole mess of people living in Canaan. And it wasn't just one nation, but it was many nations. And they knew in front of them in Canaan, they would have many battles to fight. Many battles to fight. And this could have caused them to lack courage. It could have caused them to tremble. But God brings this forward and He keeps reminding His people over and over how well He decimated the Egyptians, the most mighty nation on earth, much, much mightier than any of the nations of Canaan. And God's people under Moses were to have great courage, that the Lord just as he had fought for them in Egypt, would fight for them in Canaan too, and that the promised land would be theirs. God says to his people through this passage, have courage. I fight for you. I fight for my cause. I fight for my kingdom. I fight to expand my kingdom. How does this translate to today? What's the battle we have before us? Well, there are two battles. One we've spoken of in point two. There's the battle against our temptation to sin. Spiritual battle in that realm. Okay, Satan wants us to fall. He wants us to sin. And so we fight that battle throughout each day. And we have courage because God fights for us by His Spirit. And so we have spiritual armor, the armor of the Spirit of God to fight this battle. But also, the battle that the church faces today is the battle of expanding the kingdom of Christ. Jesus, our King, is a mighty warrior. And He fights for you. He fought for all of us when our souls were unrepentant toward Him. When our souls didn't care what He thought about what we should do. When our souls didn't care about worshiping Him, Jesus overwhelmed us. He overpowered us, and He fought for us, because the Father told Him to. And He brought us to faith. Today the church has a battle on its hands, and it's not a battle over anything but, as we look at the New Testament, anything but the expansion of Christ's kingdom. So that Christ will be glorified by more and more people. And this is a battle that we engage in when we talk to people about Christ. So as the church looks out on its society, wherever it is, at whatever point in time it is, we don't seek the judgment. That's a blank for you. We don't seek the judgment of God's enemies today. We don't seek the judgment of God's enemies today. We seek their blessing. We see an indication here, verse 32, Pharisees, take your flocks and herds, as Jesus said, and go. And He says, and also bless me. What a weird request. Isn't this weird? Pharaoh asks, you know, I've treated you this badly, but bless me. That's kind of strange, but it fits. God told Abraham in Genesis 12, part of your purpose, Abraham, of being a holy nation would be that you would bless the nations. Bless the nations. And so it very much fits in here that even though Egypt had been this evil to God's people, that Moses would bless Pharaoh and his. We don't seek the judgment of God's enemies today. We seek their blessing. God doesn't overwhelm His enemies today with judgment, but He overwhelms them by the gospel. Isn't that curious? The New Testament says, our weapon is the sword of the Spirit. Our shoes, Ephesians 6, are the shoes of the gospel of peace. What's our battle armor about? By the Spirit, God gives us armor that people might come to know Him. The Spirit is the one who resurrects non-believers to life so that they believe. The Spirit is the one that regenerates, gives life. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the gospel. That's what we do battle with today. God overwhelms His enemies, those who are outside the church. Not by judgment today. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That's our battle cry for today, what Jesus said on the cross. God overwhelms non-believers, not with our judgment, not with our condemnation, not with our you should be doing this instead of you should be doing that kind of thing. God overwhelms non-believers with gospel kindness. You know what? I know, just like me, we say to the non-believer, you may not give a rip about what God thinks, and I know I didn't. But God rescued me. By His Spirit, He gave me life and enabled me to see that Jesus had died for my sins. And you know what? That's overwhelming to me. Because Jesus died for my sins before I was even alive. Jesus died for my sins, and I came and lived and rebelled against Him in way after way after way after way after way, day after day, hour after hour, and I still rebel against Him. Even as a person in the church, I rebel against Him. But He's overwhelmed me with His love, forgiving my sins in the midst of my sins by dying on a cross. We, the church, are not to curse the world. That's your next blank. We're not to curse the world, but to bless the world by the gospel. We, the church, are not to curse the world, but to bless the world by the gospel. We are to be not someone that people see us approach, non-believers see us approach, and they say, oh, no, that guy. Yeah, it's a real... What do you mean? Oh, he's religious. No. We're to be the kind of person whose kindness and goodness to all those around us, even in the midst of their sin and their wickedness and the way they talk about things. We're to be the kind of people around those people where those people themselves say, hey, here's John. Hey, John, come on over here. We're to be that kind of person. Breath of fresh air. People that bless. Yeah, let's get John here. He always helps. He always goes out of his way. That's not all true of me. I should say some other name. We're to be those kind of people who have a mode of life of blessing those around us regardless of what they believe. Now, can there come a point where somebody sees that we love Jesus and they hate us because we love Jesus? Yeah. Jesus told us that would be so. Does that mean we change toward them? No. That means we love them all the more. And we allow our love for them to eat at their souls, that perhaps they might come to repentance and experience the life that Jesus offers. Matthew 28 speaks of blessing the nations. Jesus said before He leaves His disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of Pharaoh. Make disciples of all nations, Abraham. Bless the nations. These are our marching orders in the church. We are to be a people, we are to be a group of people that bless all those who are not in the church. Why do we have courage in this? That's a pretty frightening thing to talk about Jesus, the people who don't know and love Jesus. Why are we to have courage? We're to have courage because we look back at this passage and see that the Lord fights for us. L-O-R-D, capitalized all. The Lord fights for us. When we talk to somebody about Jesus, it's not just us. It's not just our words. When we talk with somebody about Jesus, the Lord, by His Spirit, is fighting for us. And He's fighting for that person He wants to come into His kingdom. We see this kind of action in the book of Acts. We want to see an example of how the Lord fights for the expansion of His kingdom as we talk to others about Christ. Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. Luke writes Acts, and he's finished the Gospel of Luke, and he says this at the beginning of Acts. He says, my former account was about all Jesus began to do and teach. Now, he goes on and explains what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Jesus is active in the life of the person we are talking to about Him. Likewise, in Acts 26, 19-23, when Paul explains his own ministry and his own preaching before King Agrippa, he says this, that it is Jesus who has been preaching repentance of sins and life eternal among the nations. Had Jesus been among the nations doing this? No. Paul had. Jesus' disciples had. But Paul indicates an understanding that Jesus Himself was speaking as God's word was being preached. That's why you hear me each week as we pray before the sermon. I say, Jesus, preach to us now, or something like this. Jesus, preach to us now through your word, because Jesus is active. It's not just me up here having to convince you of things. It's Jesus by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ being active in your hearts and minds, granting us understanding and changing us. Preaching is an event that happens. And when we talk to others about Jesus, we're not on our own. And even though sometimes it may seem that our words about Jesus to the non-believer have had no effect, they have had an effect in the spiritual realm. And that person will walk away with a different view of things, something in their mind and in their heart that they won't be able to shake. And so we have courage as we talk with others about Jesus. Because just as Jesus, by his Spirit, fought for his people in Egypt to bring them out, to expand the kingdom of Christ in the promised land of Canaan, so too today he works as we talk with others about Jesus and expand not his geographical kingdom, but to expand his spiritual kingdom, the church. Let us pray. Father, help us to remember always that you have saved us in order to worship you. Father, help us as we are tempted hour by hour to sin, to recall the fact that you have brought us out of Egypt, out of our slavery to sin, and brought us into the freedom of the promised land, your church. Help us to act according to our geography, so to speak. Help us to not desire to go back into our slavery to sin, to go back into Egypt. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us courage as we remember these things, as we talk to others about you. Cause us not to be fearful, but to be courageous. Not obnoxious, but courageous as we speak to others about you. And Lord, as we speak to others about you, we pray that you would work indeed, not so that we have a bigger group, but so that there are more worshipers for you. For that is the purpose of which we talk about you. That there might be another person here and another person there who will give glory and honor to you in worship. Lord, help us to gather worshipers by speaking of you here and there and wherever you put us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.